book of Chronicles, in chapter 31, we're picking up our series of studies on revival. Our first message, you can see by our note, is the first principle of revival, and it's suggested in the life of this man, Hezekiah. The biography of Hezekiah suggests to us certain steps, progressively revealing the characteristic of a spiritually alive, blessed people. And this is what Hezekiah brings to our attention. In the first chapter we looked at, chapter 29, was the first principle with three steps to achieve that. But the first principle of revival amongst God's people is the restoration of our spiritual life. Most of us here in this room have professed Christ as our Savior. Many of us know what it is to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus and trust in our blessed Lord. But our spiritual life becomes easily dampened, cooled, and chilled, even as Bill mentioned in our opening prayer. The need for refreshment and reviving is evident in all of our lives, and a conscientious believer just enjoys being reminded. And this portion of Holy Scripture is not only a history of what happened in the chronicles of the kings of the nation of Israel, but being inspired by the Word of God, it's profitable for you and me for reproof, correction, guidance, instruction in righteousness, and the variety of good things that God wants to do in your heart and life. So the first step was the recuperation, we might say, or the restoration of spiritual life. And then the second step was the restoration that comes after that with joy in God Himself. And it was illustrated by that gala Passover feast. They came from all around praising and worshiping. Their hearts were just filled with delight. So the first step is spiritual life emphasized. Then there is joy in the Lord. And from these first two steps, there shall issue the third. This is all part, progressive steps in spiritual revival. There's not a historian in the nation of Israel or of any historian of Old Testament caliber that does not recognize this as one of the most outstanding experiences in the nation of Israel. And it was instigated by the Spirit of God working in a 25-year-old man. In 1 month, he had torn down and cleaned out the temple and got everything in order. In the second month, things were going on well for God, instituting on the basis of God's generous laws a new kind of a Passover, and people were there praising and worshiping the Lord. And out of the fullness of his heart, he afforded a second week of partying, of worship, of praise, of exhilarating, of feeding on the offerings made to God. And God's people were just delighted. Between the third and the seventh month, the most outstanding feature happened that even staggered Hezekiah. And he had to come in and check on it to be sure that this was really happening, and the priests couldn't understand it either. After there is a restoration of our spiritual life, there is joy. Now, I would think that some of us would suggest if we don't really have joy in God, our spiritual life needs restoring. If we're just plodding along through life and tolerating circumstances and bearing situations, we need a revival in our spiritual life. And the steps are suggested to us from this man's experience. But then this will issue in joy. And then we will know if our spiritual life has given us the joy, for it will issue in the third step that's illustrated in chapter 31. Chapter 31 affords for us not only the third step, but the next paragraph in this man's experience. And that is the restoration of generosity. Along with the people's concern and enjoyment of things spiritual, the next step is the care and the concern to give to others, to the Word of God, and the propagation of the work of God. One of the marks of being spiritually alive and enjoying the Lord is that there's a willingness in our heart to give what God has given to us, and to give it back and recognize we are not in this world to possess things. You're not in this world to hold on and get security. You and I are not in this world to establish a future benefit and an inheritance for our families and children. In fact, the Lord warned us, "How hardly shall they that have riches inherit the kingdom?" And we can leave great things behind for our families, and they will suffer greatly. And that does not mean we'd be derelict. The Apostle Paul takes care of that in clear teaching in his epistle to Timothy. But along with practical responsibilities is a sense of stewardship and a sense of generosity to do for others and for his people. And this is what bursts onto the page in chapter 31. Verse 1 gives us the first step of this little section, and that is purging idolatry. There is bound to be things in our life that are impediments. God says purging of idolatry comes first, getting rid of those things that have occupied our attention and obsessed our hearts and mind to such a degree that we can't really treat the things that we have as something to share. Remember, the Lord taught and the apostle affirmed it, and it's recorded in Scripture. It really is better to give than to receive. At Christmas time, when you're little, you don't really believe that. But when you become an adult, you don't really believe it. No. When you become an adult, it is a pleasure, isn't it, to see the joy and the brightness in the eyes of your children. To see grandparents warmed and encouraged because they have received some little token. To see those around you in the family because you have given. And it's a joy to give. It's a pleasure to give. And think of that. That's coming from a Scotsman. That's not natural. It's not natural for me to give. I know that that's been a work of the grace of God in my heart, to have any care or desire to give of my time or effort or interest or affection or monies, because it is just not instinctive. I hoarded everything I could find when I was a kid. Every ridiculous thing piled up under my bed. I was the last one in the family, and everybody at house had the shiver robe drawers and the closets and things, so my loot was under the bed, and there it was, all that debris cuffed in and scuffed in and getting out of the way, out of sight. But anything I could lay my hands on, I felt that little bit of something, that tangibleness. But the Lord taught us so simply. He said, your life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things that you possess. If you have a spiritual life and you have joy in the Lord and your thoughts are right toward God, there will be a generosity, a freedom, the spirit to share what you have, not what you don't have. You don't plunder or deceive and take something that is not yours to pass on, but just to care for others. Now, when all this was finished in chapter 31 and verse 1, that is the Passover, and these people had spent 2 weeks of fellowship in Jerusalem just enjoying things. Now, when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke down the images and pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all of Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim also and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned every man to his possession into their own cities. Now, this was a very abrupt, startling reform. A staggering experience, really, because for 250 years, a nation had allowed high places, groves, places where strangers could worship, places where they could entertain and carry on in their own way and worship some of the gods of Baal and Ashtaroth. And they were scattered around in every lofty place, every hilltop, any clear knoll where they feel like they had access to the gods. They would make a little bit of an altar. And that had been tolerated for a long time. It's an amazing thing at the particular emphasis in Scripture that this has and in the minds of the nation of Israel. Here is a king, 25 years old, in the 3rd month of his reign, and the people so charged with joy in the Lord that they voluntarily go out, and on the way home, they tear down every one of the altars and the high places in the groves set up to idolatrous practice. Now you have a little bit of an idea why we don't tear down our idols. Because we're tolerating our Christian experience. Where there is real joy in God and a spiritually alive individual, we will tear down idols. You cannot serve God and mammon. The Lord makes it clear. We cannot be engaged in the wealth of this world, the position of this world, the prestige or recognition. We cannot do that and really be in a right relationship with Him. We think we can, we toy on the fence, but we are spiritually diluted and spiritually stagnant. But these people left that lofty city of Jerusalem, and on their way home, they tore down all the idols, got rid of all those wretched things. Now, what gives it added impact is the fact that Samuel offered in high places, and that must have put some kind of recognition or approbation upon them. And ever since his day, David knew what it was out of convenience to offer in one of the high places. Solomon chose to do that for his convenience one time and offer in the high places. And nobody has even dared to raise their hand and do it for the whole nation to tear them all down. But here's a 25-year-old man that has a heart for God. And he has so inspired God's people that they all willingly go out and tear down the very things that they have been worshiping at. And for 250 years, those things have been there. For 250 years, Jews have retreated there under disguise in various kinds of clever little ways to cover up their idolatrous practice. Now, I have no way of knowing what it is in your life that has become an idol, that impedes your real generosity to God. We're saving for security, for investment, for this, for that. We spend our time, our affections are invested in family or business. There's a variety, a broad spectrum of things. And the Spirit of God would have to bring it to your attention what it is that has occupied your heart and chilled our feelings and feel like we have to submerge our interest and attention and time in some little specific area. But these people wrenched out all these idolatrous practices, and this storming mob demolished all that was in the whole nation of Israel at that time. They utterly destroyed them all, and all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession, proud and happy and jubilant. They had done what they thought. What a tumult in the nation. What a tremendous national change. What a just a remarkable alteration of what was happening in the past. Then we read, and Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites after their courses, every man according to his service. The priests for Levites for burning offerings, for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the tents of the Lord. He appointed also the king's portion of his substance for the burnt offering, to wit, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, the burnt offerings for the Sabbath, the new moons, for the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Here is the preparation, the preparing of the priesthood itself. They purged the idols, a voluntary action. Thus encouraged, now Hezekiah turns and in his own remarkable way establishes real leadership. There has been a sprinkling of thought that we need to perceive. And I know that it works this way. And it doesn't make any difference if you're in the mailroom of an office, or if you're in a home, or if it's a local congregation. Real leadership is not dictatorial administration. Real leadership is living warmly and heartily and enjoyably as an example. And that's exactly what the word rule means in the New Testament in the Greek language. To rule means to stand before as an example. And this is what Hezekiah is doing. And he begins not only to activate the priesthood according to the law of Moses. How accurate. Real biblical revival is not based upon emotionalness. It's not based upon appeals. It's not based upon some kind of a clever program or device. But it's based upon the Word of God. And spiritual reviving is going on in the nation of Israel at one of its most desperate times. The nation is only going to exist a few more years. One generation later, and it's going to be destroyed because of their wickedness. But in the midst of that time, here is a young man, and I emphasize this because I really believe there are 25-year-old or 35-year-old men in our congregation that could be godly and could be spiritual if they could shake off what the world has done to them already. Maybe it's too late for the likes of myself. Maybe it's too late for some of us who have retired and we've given up and surrendered to circumstances. But certainly you young men, and it's not that you're taking over leadership and assuming that responsibility, it's the idea that have principles inculcated into your spirit, that young men with a vibrance and life and vitality of spiritual life and joy in the Lord, they can also be an example and bring the generosity that we need to our spirits and souls. Revival. And Hezekiah sets the example. He dips into his own private possessions and gets 1,100 sheep, 113 bullocks, scores of rams, little animals, big animals, all kinds of flour, an indescribable amount of flour, All of this is given to us in Numbers 28 and 9. It's the annual allotment for what the king should do, and he does it on the first day. He gets out everything that he's supposed to give to the Lord for the whole year. And that generosity, that example of giving, that spirit of self-sacrifice and getting the spirit and establishing the example before the others, and he appointed the king's portion of his substance in verse 3, as it is written in the law of the Lord. That's Numbers 28 and 29. You can read that at your leisure, and you'll have it clearly established in your mind, the tremendous amount of self-sacrifice this was in faith, believing that God's people would follow along. He was going to do what the king should do. I declare it's a very interesting thing that this man has established such a remarkable pattern of life. He had a concern for the priests. He had an interest in their welfare. He commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and to the Levites that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. You see? Not that they might be encouraged in Hezekiah's reign. He's too scrupulous and idealistic. He's too exacting and accurate. He wants the priests to be encouraged in the law of the Lord, in God's word, in the principles that God has established. He's not interested in self-acclaim, but God will take care of that. And he dips in and gets his whole year's allotment and broadly brings that out openly for everybody, and that kindles the spirit, and it's the prompting of the people. And the people are now motivated. And what a mark of chapter 31 is, think of the generosity and the joy that characterizes people that really are enjoying God. Thoughts toward God can lead to all kind of special enrichment and blessing. Good thoughts toward our God can be the arresting of sin and wrong in our own private lives and bring us out of our doldrums and warm our heart and refurbish our spiritual life, that we can mean something to God and to God's people. As soon as the commandment came abroad in verse 5, notice the promptness, the exactness, the generosity of the people. As soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of corn and wine and oil and honey and all of the increase of the field, and the tithe of all things brought they in abundantly. Now there's a delightful spirit. They brought in an abundance. You're going to see a little bit later the word heaps is going to appear. Heaps. Heaps upon heaps. Why? For they have no storehouse. This is unprecedented. They just had to make a clearing somewhere in the city and bring it in and pile it up. And they didn't know what to do. And it was such a staggering outpouring of generosity on behalf of the people of God, Hezekiah had to come down and see it. And he interrogates them. Can this really be? What's happening? What's going on? And the priests say, we have more than enough and stuff left over. Look at the heaps. And then they build storehouses to store up what God's people are giving to the work of God. Today, there's all kinds of systems, styles, and techniques for milking adequate for the work of God to carry on. But you see, when God is in it, the work of God is carried on. The work is done voluntarily. When God moved and stirred the hearts back there in the original book of Exodus, when the tabernacle was built, they had more than enough and they had to hold back the gifts of God's people. I thank God that without any public solicitation, without any special efforts, the testimony here has been maintained by your generosity and care. That God has provided for the work of the Lord and been able to care for some that have had extra special needs. That God has been able to send out thousands of dollars to mission fields around from a little congregation like ours, as well as meeting all of our needs. And that's because some of you care enough to set it aside with regularity and to stipulate where it's to go and with some kind of discretion minister to the work of God. I thank the Lord for that. For it's some little token that God is working in our lives. Generosity is the mark, the willingness to give to the Lord. And we pray that this might be our characteristic, that it would spring not from a sense of obligation, but what we've been studying in our Sunday school lessons in 2 Corinthians, out of the abundance and overflow of our hearts. Real revival will start with opening up the access to God in a spiritual life and establishing a fellowship with Him and confessing our sins. Then there will be a joy in God and a joy in the fellowship amongst God's people. And then there will be flowing from us a desire to give. To give money, economic provision. That's the one thing. But then there are other things too. To give praise and to give worship. And to give acclaim to Him. To give our time. To give of our physical efforts to maintain the work of God. Wouldn't it be sad if God's bookkeeping recorded all the things that some of us have turned down as privilege to give back to the Lord? No, God wants us to erase those things and definitely evidence we have a joy in God in our heart. And these people brought forth, as moment that it was suggested, they abundantly brought forth. And concerning the children of Israel and Judah that dwelt in the cities of Judah, they brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep and the tithe of holy things which were consecrated unto the Lord their God and laid them by heaps. In the third month they began to lay the foundation of the heaps. They finished them in the seventh month. That would mean little unless we had studied the book of Leviticus chapter 23 and the seven feasts of Jehovah, and it begins at Passover and it ends at the Feast of Tabernacles. All the great holidays. And in that period from the first month to the, rather from the third month to the seventh month are all the major holidays ending up in the great Feast of Tabernacles, the suggestion of the presence of God amongst His people, the millennial time. You see, little things are sprinkled into your Bible to feed your soul, to give you something to muse upon, to arrest our mind, to lift ourselves out of ourselves and realize that God is doing a work here and He is doing it that I might learn. It's been written for my learning and recorded and even happened in order that I could be instructed. Don't miss the value of it. Be what you should be and you will kindle revival. And the third step in revival is the restoration of generosity. The desire to give and to share. Hezekiah just couldn't believe it. In verse 9, he questioned with the priests and the Levites concerning these heaps. And the answer comes back. The people have been so generous, there's nothing else we can do. This has really been a staggering thing. You see, for the nation of Israel, there's been an abundant opportunity. The law required the nation of Israel to give a tenth of all their income to the maintenance of the temple. That was in Numbers 18. But then in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 17 to 18, there's a recording of another tenth that was given for the maintenance of the work of God under special circumstances. And then in chapter 14, the last paragraph, I think it's verses 22 to 27, then there's another tenth. And that was sent up on the third year. And they would accumulate that together for a very special occasion for the strangers and the poor. So God said, in effect, there's an opportunity for the Jew under the law to give 20 to 30% beside his sacrifices and offerings. And we who enjoy great abundance from God, the assurance of our salvation, spiritual inheritance, as well as far more than this average Jew did in this world, of physical things. And I'm not sure that we come anywhere near that kind of generosity to God and to His work. But the Lord wants that to characterize us. He does not want us to deprive ourselves and not pay our bills and not meet our obligations. But blessed indeed is the man who learns to give and to share without keeping record, without stinting, without expecting recompense, just to give as unto the Lord. Out of that heart, God says there on the mountaintop when He looked at His Jewish disciples, He says, give. Give and it shall be given back to you. Not just the same amount, but pressed down. Shaken down to fit it all in and flowing over. That's how God responds. That's how God rewards that kind of generosity. There are four aspects to giving that we ought to just touch upon, and it's a review for some of us, but the four aspects of giving that's in the New Testament is Godward. Now we're going to look at words that came to our attention in our Sunday school class just the past 2 weeks when we were looking at chapters 8 and 9. And in those words, we have insight regarding giving to God. And we pray that it'll be a refreshment and a reminder. The first principle and some of the vocabulary in that section was liberality. That means unaffected singleness of mind, without affectation or pretense, without any effort in that direction, there is liberality and the word gift. And the little reference that is there is from the appearance in chapters 8 or 9. Liberality and gift. And the general concept, the insight is, that this gives giving as the making God's will and God's glory the motive out of gratitude to God. Out of an appreciation to God, we return to Him with singleness for His honor, for His glory. That's one concept of giving. Giving, when you give a gift to someone in this world, when you give a gift to the coffers in the back or else the offering basket, or you pass it on through a fund to missionaries or servants of the Lord, when you give, you are giving Godward, showing God a thankfulness to God of what you have done to do His will. But then there's another attitude, and that's toward the person who receives the gift, the recipient. Your attitude is toward them. Godward we give, but also we give, and the people that receive the gift, and for them it's called koinonia, or fellowship, that which we have in common, fellowship, and it's bounty. Bounty here is an interesting word. It means to speak well, to bless, to make people happy. And so the concept is here that giving is a sharing, and we share what belongs to everybody, but for the common good of all and for the gift and the person who received the gift, it takes on the spirit of the giver. It warms their heart and encourages them and demonstrates your care or concern or love. Now, these are just words, just the meaning of words that are used in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Now, we introduce these things to us to remind ourselves. We very seldom speak or address the subject of giving. There's no solicitations. There's no promissory notes. There's no envelopes. There's no requesting. Everything is done just between you and God as God moves you to share as He has blessed you. But it's a good thing to be reminded that if God does bless me and enrich me and free my heart and bring me into a relationship with Him and give me any kind of joy in Him, it's appropriate that I should bear the mark of God-likeness and share and give to others. Of course, with the liberality and that which is done toward God, you carry it over. The third of these aspects is the character of the gift itself. And that is, it's a ministry. It's a service. A ministration. And in that thought, it's an undertaking to assist others in their need. It's something that is conveyed toward the person, and the receiver feels the force and the love and the care of their gift, but then it's meant to meet needs, and it's meant to be practical and meant to be helpful. And as God brings needs to your attention, then I should be willing to then share with something that God has done for me. Remember, the Lord Jesus taught, make to yourself friends with the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, when you die, your friends that you have made through the gift-giving will receive you into everlasting habitation. How many friends are in heaven because you have given to the mission? How many souls have been influenced and led to the Lord because you have gone ahead and supported missionary work, and God knows your involvement and your prayer and your giving? He's a tremendous bookkeeper. And when those souls are up in heaven, when you pass away, they'll receive you into the glory. And you'll have friends in heaven. That's an astounding statement. That's the bookkeeping of God. And He said, do this on your own. Give and have a concern to touch souls and influence the lives of others. And the nature of your offering should be the abundance. This superfluity, this excess, this generosity that comes from our life. Not because we have to stintingly say, well, I've promised I'm going to give a dollar a week. Not that kind of a spirit. But rather out of what God has blessed and done and provided for us. Now, if we were very careful and we looked at the fact and added it up accurately, we would most likely, most of us, realize that we haven't done quite as much as Hezekiah and even some of the good-natured, devout Jews of old. Because when we think if we would receive, we'll just say for a round figure, $10,000 in a year, that would be $1,000 given to God. If we receive $20,000, or $30,000, or $100,000. And the Jew under the law said, it's your tremendous opportunity to give between 20 and 30% of what you have, and not only that, you can give gifts and sacrifices beside. You see, there's a different form and a different picture that's projected rather than the simple word that is used in Christendom of tithing. That word doesn't appear here, does it? We've had all different kinds of words: abundance, bounty, ministry, sharing, giving, liberality, gift, bounty, all these kind of thoughts, and it projects the idea, I'm enjoying God, my, how he's favored me, I want to give back to him. And then the Lord discreetly says to his disciples, he says, now if I can trust you with the mammon of unrighteousness, with the things of this world and the money that you've fallen into your hands, if I can trust you with that, then I can trust you with the true riches, the gospel of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I can allow you to be a servant that's useful. I know if I can trust you with the mammon of unrighteousness and the money of this world. And these people just illustrate to us this delightful spirit. At the very end of our chapter, in chapter 31, and thus did Hezekiah. Remember, the fourth point of our little outline was the prosperity of this man. He started out with the purging of idols and the preparation of the priesthood, and then the prompting of the people, and then the last paragraph, and this did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. Mr. Kelly was right. The secret of Hezekiah was his thoughts toward God. He wasn't thinking of people. He wasn't thinking of himself. He wasn't thinking of his prestigious new role. He wasn't thinking but of God. And because he did and lived that way, God took care of the rest. He protected him for those months and years that he was absorbed in getting the people back on route in spiritual thought. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. Listen to the divine commentary on the first 14 years of the reign of this man, Hezekiah. I'm reading to you from 2 Kings 18. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed high places, broke the images, cut down the groves, broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses made, for unto those days the children of Israel burned incense to it. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. Isn't that something? Not a king like Hezekiah before or after. We all know David. We all know Solomon. What's the difference? In the midst of dreary, dark, pagan, idolatrous days, a young man erupts onto the pages of history with a dedication for God and his thoughts toward God, and God blesses his reign. He clung to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. He smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city, etc. We have a tremendous revival because there was a restoration of spiritual life, which led to the restoration of joy, which led to the restoration of generosity. And God blessed a sincere-hearted young man. May he do the same for us. Warm our hearts. And in the midst of very troubled times, dark times for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ in this city, burdensome times in some of our lives, heavy experiences, testing with economical pressure, may God help us to do that was right and cling to him and trust him and love him and enjoy him and serve him. And we shall surely get all the reward that is necessary. And God shall give us the strength and the grace. For he has before promised those that have given, my God shall supply all your need in Christ Jesus. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, we are so thankful for thy word. And we just marvel at the difference this godly young king could make in the nation. and the reviving and the spiritual refreshment and his zeal to submit himself to the authority of thy word and to live out his life for thy honor and thy glory. We are thankful for him. We pray thy blessing. We ask thee that the truth would linger in our soul. We beseech thee that our Lord Jesus would become more and more important, and his people and his work and his glory be real motivation for us. Toward that end, we're thankful for all that thou hast done for us. We pray thee that out of a generous and thankful, responsive spirit, thou wouldst find us to be appreciative worshipers and servants of thine own. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.